Morning, how you doing?
Good morning, I'm good.
So Jim, you should know that if you were here, you would be getting soaking wet.
Well, it was soaking wet here for a while yesterday. But
I thought it wasn't supposed to do that there.
Oh, no, it comes down every once in a while, just not for the extended periods of time.
Yes.
But when it comes down, it comes down. We miss you guys out there.
Oh, thanks. We miss you too.
Okay, so I was looking over Rashi because we left on last week, Doug. That was your question. I wanted to see how Rashi, because I was taking a very strong, but that was the Ibn Ezra's, the view that I was following in terms of explaining these areas about the negative things that seem to be happening to both the righteous and the wicked. And we were saying up to this point, in chapter 9, the beginning here, that he's vocalizing the words of people. When they say, eat, drink, and be merry, or evil is happening both to, you know, the same type of fate is happening to the wicked and happening to the righteous. So he's vocalizing their view in order to show you that it's wrong. All right, so that's Ibn Ezra, and he says it three times, just to see clear that he's talked this whole area where he talks about the 16 verses until the end at 9:13. So the first 13 verses of 9 and the last three verses of chapter 8, this is all one theme. And all right, so with that, that's clear. So the question is, what is Rashi's view? He seems to be taking like a literal read, and is there really a conflict? So let me show you one verse, and that is, take a look at Rashi on 9:3. And that verse is where he says, right after he quotes, that the same thing happens to the righteous and to the wicked and to the pure and to the impure, and to the one who swears properly, the one who swears improperly, the one who sacrifices, and the one who decries giving sacrifices to God. All these different opposite ends of the spectrum, both being, you know, all these spectrums partaking of the correct values and the incorrect values at, you know, at both ends, respectively. So it seems to be that the same fate is being met regardless of if you're choosing the right life or the wrong life. So what does Rashi say on this? He says that the hearts of men are filled with evil because they state that there's no judgment and or punishment for the wicked. All right, there's no judgment or punishment for the wicked. And there's nothing that really happens except by accident. Sometimes the righteous person gets this, sometimes the wicked person gets this. All right, you see the Rashi?
Yes, I do.
Okay. So you see, he's really saying, it seems to be identical to Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra is vocalizing it in terms of like not a satire, but a quote of what the people say, but the entire, you know, number of verses, the 16 verses that the people really say and these views they harbor, Ibn Ezra makes it clear that these are wrong because they're assessing everything based on what happens on earth under the sun. All right, so he vocalizes it. King Solomon doesn't say openly in the verses that he's now about to vocalize the wrong views. He puts it out there. He allows people to identify with it. See, that's what the strategy was, we said a couple of times. He says these verses. It sounds like he's agreeing with these gripes on how, you know, life could be unjust. So the people who have these same views, they could, you know, feel comfortable vocalizing them and saying, yeah, you're right, we have the same thing. We have the same type of complaint against the Torah system. That's my estimation as to why King Solomon doesn't first tell you in the verses that he's about to vocalize wrong views, because he wants people to feel that he's saying something and they feel safe now discussing it, bring it to the foreground, because otherwise a lot of people would be guilt-ridden to launch any attack on the Torah. There's just too much guilt involved. Rashi, on the other hand, is saying it clear that these views are false. And the real question, what the real question is, it seems to be that, you know, negative things are happening to both wicked and to the righteous. And there doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason, so there's no judgment and there's no punishment. Okay, so it seems to be, you know, the identical message as Ibn Ezra, just from that, you know, that one Rashi. You see that?
I do.
Okay. And again, you know, all the Rashi's up to this point, in the beginning of the first couple of verses, where he says, he gives personalities that actually existed in the Torah, and he talks about who's the righteous person, this is Noah, and who's the wicked person, this is Paro, and both of them ended up having a limp. And he does the same thing throughout. He shows you righteous and wicked people that seem to have the same ill fate. There were two people, Samson and one other person, that both had their eyes gorged out. Samson was righteous, the other person wasn't. People who swore for right reasons and people who swore for incorrect reasons, they also had similar fates. He gives a case of Yeshayahu, who was a, you know, great person, and Ahab, that he stopped the Jews from bringing the sacrifices. Both of them were killed with arrows. So you see what Rashi is showing you is that he's exactly the same thing as Ibn Ezra. He's just taking a different approach. So they seem to be in harmony on the exact message of King Solomon. Because the way they deviate, and again, they're not at odds with each other. They're talking about different things. So Ibn Ezra continues from that point, and he's vocalizing the words. Like, for example, it says, whoever's attached to life, he's got hope, because a living dog is better than a dead lion. So this is the view, the foolish view of people, that they're over-attached to life, and they think there's nothing afterwards. And that's the only way we can assess things. Rashi, on the other hand, says that you should use this, that if you're still alive, you have hope, even for the wicked, that you have a chance that maybe you'll repent before you die. All right, that's Rashi on 4:9-4. So he's not arguing with Ibn Ezra. He's giving a different interpretation as to what this is talking about. He's saying this is now a moral discipline that he's giving to people. King Solomon is telling them a literal thing, that you're still better off being a dog if you're alive because you have a chance for repentance. So he takes a different angle on that. But it doesn't argue with Ibn Ezra. If Rashi, for example, would not say that if a person actually had a view that a living dog is better than a dead lion, so if people actually had the view, Rashi would disagree with them, just like Ibn Ezra's stance. Because life per se is not better. And if a person is a living dog and he dies that way, it ends up that he's worse off than the dead lion. Because the one who's a lion, that means he's greater. He did something great in his life. So when he's dead, and he says further on, the Swano, he says, this is on 7, where he says, go and eat your bread and drink your wine with a good heart, because God desires your actions. So what does Swarna say? It says, therefore, those of you who are involved in the Torah of God, blessed be He, do not worry about the day of death, because you will not lose anything with the loss of the body, with the death of the body. But really, you will reach a great height and wealth, because God has already desired your actions, with your strivings to reach an understanding of the Torah and to perform the actions. Because through them you will reach eternal life and wealth. Like it states, and you should be holy. You should strive to be holy. You should be holy. Because I am holy, God says. Therefore, he says, verse 8, where it says, at all times let your clothing be white, and shemen oil on your head do not lack. So that's a euphemism from many of the rabbis say that. What does it mean, at all times let your clothing be white? Meaning, you shouldn't have any stained garments. But it's a metaphor. It means you shouldn't be filthied with sin. So all times let your clothing be white means you should always repent. You don't know when the day of your death is. And there's no change afterwards, he says openly. Who says that openly? One second. Yeah, Rashi says that there's no atonement after death. There's no benefit. When he says that there's no portion, this is the end of verse 6, where he says, their love, their hate, their jealousy, it's already lost, meaning once a person dies, it's gone. And they have no portion in the world anymore, with all that is performed under the sun. So what does he mean that the dead have no other portion in the world? In terms of what's performed under the sun, is specifically any benefit to the soul anymore. And Rashi says on that verse, he says, they will not help at all these people. No merit of the son or a daughter for those wicked that worshiped idolatry. And there's no atonement after death. And since that's the case, that's why it continues in 8 and says, therefore, let all your clothing always be white. And Rashi says, he says, fix yourself up at every moment with good actions, because if you will die, you will enter the next world peacefully. And he says that King Solomon made a metaphor for the for chachma, for wisdom. And Solomon the wise made a metaphor for this matter, for a person who was invited by the king to a meal, but the king did not tell him at what time or what day it would be. So if the person's wise, he's understanding, immediately he will take a bath, he'll wash his clothing, he'll wash himself, and he'll put oil on himself, which that was a very prominent thing. And also, at the same time tomorrow, he would do it until the time that he's called into the meal. Therefore, at all times, his clothing, he'll be ready to enter the king. Because if the king calls him suddenly and he's not ready, so he loses a great opportunity. So if he's told he's going to be invited to the king's meal, so if he's not told when, so he's prepared at every moment. So he says also a person should do this in terms of life. And this is what the rabbis explained in Tractate Sabbath. That means that at all times your clothing should be white. It means at all times be without sin, because you don't know when your time is up. And since there is no repair to the soul after a person passes away, like he says, that there's Rashi is taking it literally, this verse 6, meaning once a person passes away, that's it. The state of the soul is then fixed, and there's nothing which any of your descendants can do to change that. Which makes sense, because that's the words in the Torah that says that each man in his own sin will be killed. And what you learn from that is that, meaning the fathers are not killed for the sins of the son, and the sons are not killed for the sins of the father, but each man in his own sin. That means that you determine your soul's fate in the next world, you alone, nobody else. Because it's your decisions, it's your values. Somebody else's values or actions have no effect on what you decide, what you really committed yourself to. But interesting, in the next verse, in 9, where he says, see a life with a wife that you love, even Rashi takes this metaphorically. He says, see and understand, and plan out to get a trade that you can make a living from with your study of Torah. So when he says wife, he means to say that it's talking about that it's a euphemism for a person getting a trade for himself that he can support himself. And he says further, and if you do this, you'll have a portion in this world to make a living from the trade, and also the next world you'll have a portion, because with the combination of both, in Pirkei Avos it says that a person has work and he learns and he studies, through the combination he will not be involved in sin. I mean, the energies are properly being channeled. It's the person who the person just learning, so the Choves HaLevavos, duties of the heart, says that that's one of the reasons for work, is to remove a person from sin. Another reason is in order that gives a barometer to the person's real values, because without having a way to express what he's learning and work in how he interplays with other people, how does he interact? Is he fair? Is he just? Is he a cheat? So the duties of the heart says those two reasons for the purpose of work. Okay.
Rabbi?
Yes.
In that particular verse, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of the life of your vanity and so forth, it seems like that a straight literal interpretation of that verse would make sense.
Yeah, it has to. And the rabbis say that no verse in the Torah can be interpreted other than its plain meaning. That means to say that any interpretation you give must, it can't deviate from the literal read. So that means a literal read has to be true, too.
So I'm wondering why Rashi wouldn't go with just the literal reading, but how he would make the leap from wife to the study of Torah.
Well, if you look at the context, because he's talking about a person's righteousness, and he says at all times, let your clothing be white, and let there not lack any oil from your head. You can say the same thing there. But there there was an initial. There we understood that there's no real goal in white clothing, so it must mean something else. There is a literal appreciation that being presentable. But what's the real presentable, what's the real concern of our presentation? It's not socially with our friends how they approve of our garments, but it's how we leave this world and present ourselves to God. Are we pure? Do we atone for all of our sins? So now on that theme, he continues. So that's why Rashi would take it not in the literal read, because it's continuing the theme in terms of perfection. So therefore he says that if you will have a trade with your learning, so then this will be something which brings you to perfection. I mean, what's the true companion? But he uses wife because wife is the paradigm of companionship. So that's why it has to make sense literally. So there's no question about that that's a truism. The very fact that King Solomon, just as a matter of fact, this endorses your view, Doug, that the very fact that King Solomon uses the example of a wife, according to Rashi, to mean for it to be a trade or your Torah study, because the best metaphor for a companion is taken from the literal existence that you have with a wife. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a good example. It wouldn't be a good metaphor. So the actual subject of the metaphor has to be true in reality. But perhaps that's so obvious, that's not something which he feels is really the message. What do you say, Doug?
I see your point.
Okay.
I see your point. And maybe it's just my more of a leads to a more general question of other religions here's Rashi reading a verse to mean something different than it literally says, and I'm trying to make sure that I understand that there is a qualitative difference between what he's doing and what the sages do in that regard versus what other religions do with Scripture.
Right.
You see my point there?
Yes. But the approach that the rabbis always take is that there's no preconceived notions, there's no agenda to try to, you know, twist something to fit a my already existing views in the world. So what we do, the Torah view, is that you come into something and you, like Rabbi Chait would say, he said many times, just let the words speak to you. So that you have to be just sensitive to what the actual verse is saying. And don't try to. I know somebody all these times he hears a verse and he says, "Oh, this sounds like the other verse," so it's a mistake, because what he's doing is he's now trying to imbue the new verse with another verse. But the cardinal rule of the Torah is that no two verses teach you the same thing. So when Rashi's looking here, he's looking at the context, and he also has the words of the rabbis that have been passed down to him. And he has all the fundamentals too. So we know that the Torah has to be guided by the fundamentals. And if you read a verse and it says something and it goes against a fundamental, then you know that's wrong. But other people don't have that, because their process of learning was not to start in an order and learn the fundamentals and understand what the primary concepts are. And how the Torah works before they start studying a given area. What they do is they just open up, you know, the Torah to any page, and they feel that they're well equipped to interpret it. It's the biggest error. It's just like a person who's not a doctor trying to perform surgery. So there are guides when we study. And also you have the other guy too, who would say that why doesn't he say that he's just talking about the woman? Because we understand the Torah system, that romance is not the be-all and end-all. So that couldn't be something which is just a focal point of a verse. It's true that companionship and a good wife, a good husband, so those are necessary. But they have their place. A person will not devote himself to his wife if that means that she wants him to bow down to idols. At that point, the romance is over, if he's a real Jew, if he's a real person that's following the Torah system. Right? No chayt or Jew. At that point, romance is over. So that shows you that can't be the be-all and end-all. Okay. Give me just 1 second. Okay. All right, any questions or comments?
I'm good here, thanks.
Yeah, go ahead.
So I'm looking at Judaica Press, and they have sort of an anthology commentary. And they make a comment, but they don't give a source. It says,
you're breaking up, Ed.
Oh, can you hear me now?
That's better. Go ahead.
Okay. When it says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love, on the words with the wife, says you should have pleasure as well as that you love, whom you have taken as a wife, in order that she should not be envious of you.
You're breaking up, Ben. I don't know. What's going on?
Hang on just a second.
Okay. Keep going. So far, so good.
Okay. So on Enjoy Life with the Wife in 9, they have, on the words with the wife, they wrote, actually it's Matsudas David that says this, you should have pleasure as well as the woman that you love, okay, whom you have taken as a wife, in order that she should not be envious of you. That one mystifies me.
Yeah, I'm reading.
I just wondered if you've seen that or what that might mean.
Yeah, I'm looking at him right now. He says, seal life. Now, he says, I'm sure.
You shouldn't take a wife and you shouldn't abandon her once you married her. You should take care of her.
Well, he doesn't say that. He says, and Matsudas David says,
Well, why would she envy the husband?
I'm not sure yet. I'm just going to
say. Because you're jealous that she's not being, no attention.
Well, 1 minute. Read the Matsudas David. Instead of guessing, let's see what he's saying.
Okay.
It seems to be according to Matsudas David that when you're involved in good and you're a married person, make sure that you involve your wife in your enjoyments, but she should not be jealous. That's what he's saying. Okay. So evidently he's saying that there is a disposition of a person, even though he's married, that he's going to still be self-centered. So interesting phenomenon. Person gets married, he wants the company, but then it becomes self-centered. It's a very strong emotion in a person. So Mr. Stubb was saying that you should be involved with your mate, and this way you should not have a life of disagreement, of argument. Because I guess what happens is, the romance does wear off, and familiarity does breed contempt. And the person, a lot of times in marriages, they become complacent, or they're looking over the shoulder, what am I missing? As opposed to nurturing the good relationship and remembering why they picked that person to get married to begin with. So sometimes there's an effort. A man once explained that when God created the woman, so he called her a strength and an opponent. So Rashi says over there that if you're meritorious, she'll be a strength to you. And if you're not, then she'll be an opponent to you. So a man explained that if you will not succumb to your own ego, but you will go out of your way for your mate, so that will, she'll reciprocate. And if not, so then there'll be resentment. It's similar to the idea here, to what Mrs. Dove was saying. There you have a source in the Torah for that. All right, Daryl, you see that now? You have to read the whole thing.
Uh-huh.
Good. Sure. Okay. Now, the spider...
I'm obviously talking about a good wife.
Well, I mean, he doesn't say that. He's just saying that once you're in that situation, make sure that you involve her in your enjoyments.
Because if she's not a good wife, then for sure she'll be an opponent.
Yeah, that's for sure.
If she's a good wife, then maybe it won't happen that way.
Well, there still could be resentments. You know, everybody's human. Everybody has the same set of emotions. And if one mate sees the other one involved in something great and they're not invited to join them, there'll be resentment. Hey, you know, we're partners over here. How come you're doing something and you're not taking me along? So the resentment can still be there, even from a good person. I mean, a good person wants to be treated properly, too. Nobody is an island. Everybody is social by nature. Certainly in a relationship, in marriage.
Capiche.
Yep. But, at the same time, the person is intelligent. Don't sweat the small things. It's important that, and they also say, choose your battles. Because it could be a number of things that can come up in a given, week or month, and a person is wise, not to take a person to task for small things. Let things slide. Let them, be forgiving. Because even though you may have rights, let's say there's a lot of things that come up in a month, the other person can just feel that they didn't do anything really that bad. Their whole barometer of what, negativity is could be a completely different measure. Two people can have a sense of what's, a very skewed, comparatively, a sense of what's bad and what's not bad. I only did this to you. The other person says, that's something which I'm really sensitive about. So it's important that a person, to cultivate a good relationship, but to keep it going, and, you try not to, sweat the small things. And understand that a person needs space, and you have to be forgiving in nature. God even says that, the rabbi is saying, the Talmud, that a person is not that exact with people in his life, so God won't be so exact with him, meaning it's a good thing. If you can be forgiving and not, focus in on all the minutiae, all the small things that happen, then they happen. First of all, it'll be easier for you. You're not going to be getting caught up in every single dispute, every single battle. You'll have a smoother week, smoother day. Your mindset will be that much more easier. Plus, if you're that forgiving with people, so God's going to deal with you that way too. So it's benefit all around.
About when there's a person that's good to everybody, but it just doesn't seem to work out that way.
What was that again?
How about when there's a person that's good with everybody no matter what, even his enemies?
That's not wise.
Somehow it doesn't work out that way.
What doesn't work out?
Well, you just said that God doesn't deal evenly and fairly and easily with them. He doesn't have a good week.
No, I'm saying that when God judges, I'm talking about God judging the person. That could be Yom Kippur, that could be when he dies. But in terms of a person wanting to secure a more of an easygoing lifestyle, number one, if there are enemies, you disassociate from them. So that's number one. The rabbis say, woe to the wicked and woe to his neighbor. So you don't associate with people that are negative and are you know, beyond repair. Everybody has flaws, but you wouldn't call everybody, you know, a wicked person, unless there is, it's something which is, you know, they're constantly involved in. So, and it's also foolish also if a person is constantly bending over and they're, you know, they're expecting there to be, you know, reciprocation and there's not, so you stop bending over for that person. That would be wrong to, you know, put yourself in, you know, you're doing good all the time and it's not being met. That's not a relationship to be in. You do it initially. You do it initially. But when it becomes to the point in any relationship where it's just not healthy for you, so you get out of the relationship. It was beyond repair. I'm just saying that, you know, I'm talking about, you know, the lighter things. I mean, there are definitely severe things that happen in a person's life, so they have to be dealt with. So I'm saying in terms of lighter things, you know, it's wise for a person to not get caught up in smaller things. You have to, you know, you have to assess it. But it's also what helps this whole thing, this approach, is that if a person is focused on Torah and his barometer of what is really valuable becomes his enjoyment of study and understanding God's plan for man and spending time daily seeing this law and that law, studying this case of the patriarchs or that case of the matriarchs, and, you know, understanding the wisdom that's just waiting to be discovered, what happens is naturally other things, they fall by the wayside. So that's really the better approach to, you know, naturally coming to an understanding of what should really deserve a lot of attention and what things are small. Because when you have a real focus, that keeps you anchored in what's really important, and other things don't disturb you as much anymore, because you start realizing that they're really just peripheral things, they're really small. Whereas other people in the world don't know of Torah, they're constantly caught up with what he said, what she said. Their whole life is about the social sphere, which is, you know, the biggest magnet. And, you know, I was walking home yesterday from shul, and, you know, there's a line of stores, and there's one person outside the store and on the phone and recounting the conversation. Well, he said this, and I said this, and she said this, and I said this. Like, it's not enough that they wasted the time in a foolish conversation yesterday, but now they're spending another hour today reliving it. They could have used that hour for something else. But that seems to be a very big magnet in terms of people's what absorbs them. What person said, they said, she said about me, I said about her. Well, I didn't take that. I said this back to the person. You could hear that it's still such, you know, it's, they haven't left youth. They're still so, you know, caught up in this type of a tit-for-tat type of a thing. But a person that is studying, do you think that Einstein would have a conversation like that? You think, like, you know,
boredom and ego.
Yeah. It's self. It's really the self. You could hear the person, you know, if there were subtitles on a person on the street, on the telephone phone call, it would just say, me, 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 me. The whole conversation could be summed up to that. I mean, this specific one that I heard, it was just, but you hear it a lot. You do hear it a lot because, you know, if a person, and most people don't work on themselves, they don't follow the guide of the Torah and really apply it and really seek out, so they're just responding naturally to the set of emotions that they were born with. And the most powerful ones are the ego, the social sphere. How do I fit in? How are people looking at me? How do I defend myself? So that becomes all of life. And it's such a waste.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Isn't that why we're taught that lashon hara? It's bad. It's bad. It's not. We're talking bad. Even if we're talking good about somebody, we're spreading gossip. That alone, just all the talking, is like a waste of time. And I remember when Rabbi Miller was alive, may he rest in peace, he used to say we're allotted a certain amount of words in our lifetime, and not to waste them on nonsense. We should use those words to give a compliment, to use the words for good, bad, not for hurtful things.
Well, of course, of course.
Compliments. Very often we're in pain, emotional pain, and the ego is right there and there and being irritated by, it's like throwing more salt on the wound. Nobody remembers the words of the sages. It's the last thing they remember. you'll do it, I guess. Bad times.
I'll do it.
I hope not.
Only in my sleep.
All right. All right, any other questions or comments?
Rabbi, why is verse 9 so repetitive?
Verse 9. What's the repetition that you say?
Well, at least how mine reads, it says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of the life of your vanity, whom he has given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, which is close to days of the life of your vanity, but not quite. Mm-hmm. For that is your portion in life and in your toil that you toil under the sun. So under the sun and vanity both come up twice.
Okay.
Maybe
he means that you should marry two women.
I'll run that by my wife and see how that goes.
Oh, okay. I think it means, if I may, I think it means that when something is repeated, that it's to make the impression. You say it once and you say it twice. It's supposed to make the impression really stronger.
Well, he's not talking about the same thing twice. That would be good if he's talking about the same thing twice.
Saying it a different way.
Well, look what he's saying. You have to read the passage carefully. He says, see your life, meaning live a life with the woman that you love all the days of the life of your vanity. Meaning to say that has been given to you under the sun. Okay, so that's talking about that you should have a companionship of some sort. And that's where, you know, Rashi gave an interpretation. It meant to have a good job along with your studying of the Torah. You should have a marriage of occupations, Torah and, you know, a livelihood, a trade. So that's the first thing he says.
Well, that's vanity, though.
One second. So the first thing is that he's saying that you should team up these two things. Right, and this, the days of your vanity.
That's when you're not working.
One second. And he wants to tell you that these things are given to you, tachas Hashem, under the sun. And that's also, that's given to you, is also, so there's two things that are the days of your vanity. That you should have this companionship, and the fact that it was given to you under the sun all the days. So there's two things that have the modification all the days of your vanity. One thing is the companionship that you should do. You should make a decision. So that's your doing. But then you're being told that you should do this all the days of your vanity. They should now know that this was given to you. And that seems to be the all the days of your vanity is modifying that second part, the fact that it was given to you. The question is, why those two things?
Well, could it be that one of them is referring to when you're not working? Days of your vanity is when you're...
No, that means your days on earth. Days of your vanity means the short-lived life, the days on earth.
Something vain, vanity, it means that it's worthless.
Well, according to Ibn Ezra, it's good, because this is a critique. These words are the foolish people speaking. And they just make these statements. And they're just looking at the life on earth as being the be-all and end-all. So this is a statement of a fool. Because this is all you're going to get. This is your portion.
Mm-hmm.
According to Rashi, we'd be hard-pressed to explain. So what is he saying? He doesn't explain the vanity. So you'd have to spend time in unraveling what Rashi's meaning would be. What might he say this on this? Let me see if Sforno says anything else. So he says, choose for yourself a life of truth. Because this is really eternal life. Like it says that Moses told the people, and you should choose life. Moses told the Jews in the Torah. With a woman, what does Sforno say on that? With a temporal pleasures. So he explains woman as the whatever pleasures you can have temporarily while you're on earth. That you love all the days of your life. So he says, Isha Ahavas Himei HaBechuros. These are the women that you love in your young days, because they are the days of life, in contrast to the days of old age that are called evil.
What was the first word you said about the woman of youth?
Of youth. The woman of your youth.
What does it say? I don't have it in front of me, I'm sorry.
He says that you should spend your days with the woman that you love all the days of your vanity. So when he says all the days of your vanity, he means the days of your youth. I'm not sure what Sforno's point is. I'm not sure what his point is. I can read him, but sometimes reading alone is not sufficient. I'm not sure what he's trying to get at.
But you know, Rabbi Miller, bring him up again, he also said once that you should marry the first woman that you go out with.
That's a separate, that's a separate conversation. That doesn't make sense to me.
Rabbi,
right, that's a separate conversation now. Yeah, Rivka, go ahead.
Does it mean that you should marry the woman of your youth? In other words, when people are young, they meet and they get married and they stay together for as many years as they have.
Well, the verse doesn't say that. The verse doesn't talk about a woman of your youth. He says, just see life with a woman that you love. And then Sforno is talking about that. He's just saying that's talking about your younger days as opposed to your older days.
Okay.
He's taking it literally.
Okay.
Right, but I'll have to think about it, Jim, what the repetition is. I see the point, but I can't really answer right now.
Thank you, Rabbi.
Okay, sure.
Rabbi, in general, isn't it true that when something is repeated twice, it's meant as an emphasis?
Yes.
It was said the first time.
Yes.
But you're not here. General, right?
Yes, that's correct.
Okay.
All right, so maybe we'll wrap it up here. Are there any other questions?
No.
No, okay, so maybe we'll wrap it up here. That's what I have prepared for today, and let's look forward. You'll see now he starts going into the wise person, all right, which ends off, according to Ben Ezra, the words of the foolish people. And you see that in 9:13, despite everything he said at this point, so then King Solomon says, but this too I have seen, wisdom under the sun, that it is a great thing to me. And then he's going to go on for a few verses on this. And he'll give some examples. So despite all this, despite the fact that you see certain occurrences coming up, and you know, a person may not have the answers, as you said earlier, that you know, a person can spend a lot of time, where did you say that? He says, verse. Yeah, so that's verse in the 8. He says, and I've seen all the works of God that the person cannot find them out, which is done under the sun, meaning on earth. For if man toils to seek out, he will not find the answers. And also, if a wise man tries to use his mind, right? If a wise man will say, I will come to know this, he also can't find it out. Right? And he said this, I think he said that he didn't leave, his eyes didn't get any sleep. Right before this, he says this. He says that day and night, sleep did not come to my eyes, because he was pondering this area so much. So you see, he's telling you right at the outset, when we encountered this whole area, of looking at the lives of the righteous and the wicked, and sometimes you see that whether you're righteous or you're wicked, it seems to be something as negative as is happening. So to understand all the factors is a difficult thing. So we're very limited to give an answer. Is something which is hard to do. Sometimes we can, sometimes we can't, and we're left with a question. We don't know all the considerations. It's just impossible. And this is coming from the second wisest man to ever have lived, King Solomon. Nonetheless, in 9:13, he goes on to still tell you that despite all this, the value of wisdom is incomparable, and it retains its greatest status. So we'll hopefully pick up on this next week, and we'll start seeing what he has to say about wisdom, despite all of this. All right?
Amen.
Thank you very much, Rabbi.
Okay.
Thank you.
Sounds good. Thank you, Rabbi.
Okay, everybody. Everybody have a good week. Yeah, we'll pick up next week.
Have a good one.
Good.